Let's turn this morning to Jeremiah chapter 17. Got a coffee cup at home. It says, careful what you say, you might end up in the pastor's sermon. You might recognize yourself being in the pastor's sermon this morning. And if you do, that's okay. It really is okay. Because see, last week I shared a message about the need for repentance. And apparently it struck a nerve. Like more than one nerve. Like a lot of nerves. I don't mean to strike nerves. It's not my intention to cause you trouble. But it is my intention to teach you the proper way. It is my intention to show you. Oftentimes I listen to preachers, and they're offering their opinion. And okay, thank you, but I just would like to know what the Lord says. I'm less interested in opinions. I'm more interested in what He said. One of the passages I think probably caused you some trouble, or some of you some trouble last week, is this passage out of Jeremiah. It's in verses 9 and 10. Now, unless you're reading this out of the King James, your translation will probably read just a little different. I've specifically chosen the King James because in this case it tends to mimic the Hebrew a little bit closer, and I'm interested in what the original Hebrew said. This is God speaking. In verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked. That means you can't trust it. That's what that means. Who can know it, God says. I, the Lord, search the heart, and I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would help me today to share your word with your people. I pray, Father, that you would open their ears, open my ears. I pray, Father, you give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a mind that could understand what you're saying to your church in this hour. Help me, Lord, not to go beyond what's written, but to reveal what you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen. So the picture here, I, the Lord, search the heart and I try the reins. I really like the way he says that. The picture is that of a master horseman. You know, any horseman, even a young child on the back of a horse, uses the reins to lead the horse where he wants to go. An untrained horse will not yield to the master's hand. Untrained horses go wherever he wants to go. That's their nature. By nature, a horse wants its own head. Horses are proud animals. And they want to do what they want to do. But the truth is, if that horse is to be of any value to the master or to anybody else at any point in time, the independent nature of that horse is going to have to change. Otherwise, the horse just won't be of any real use. And so the horseman will take the wild horse and he'll begin to work with the horse. He'll begin to train him. I'm sure many of you have heard the term breaking a horse or saddle breaking a horse. See, what you want to do is you want to train the horse. If you want a mule, buy a mule, right? Mules tend to think about things a little different than horses do. But if you want the fire and the passion that comes with a horse, a mule just won't do. See, that passion is only found in the horse. And it doesn't matter how beautiful or how powerful the horse is. If it won't relinquish its head, it really is of no real use to the master. I hope you can see some striking similarities here between us and God. See, we too were once wild. We were once rebels. We wandered our own way and we did what we wanted. And quite honestly, if he hadn't intervened, if he hadn't come, well, we were on our way to the glue factory. I'm not trying to be mean, I'm just saying that's where we were going. But see, the Lord came and And he bought us. He paid for us. Somebody will pay a lot for a really nice stallion, but one that's on the way to the glue factory? What are you really going to pay? He paid a terrible price for us. He valued us. He took us in. He gave us a home. And we call this the free gift of salvation. That's what we're referring to when we speak of salvation. And this isn't my opinion. This is exactly what Paul writes. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, he says this. He says, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God?" Now listen, you're not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. I want to bring this up today because I still feel like there is a lot of confusion about what God is looking for in his relationship with us. Maybe more simply put, what does he expect from us in our relationship with him? Is there even an expectation, right? It's a free gift. Maybe there's no expectations at all. I think if you ask anybody, I don't think it matters what side of the aisle they're on, what their general thoughts are about anything. Most people, I think, want to go to heaven. I think hands down, that's what I want. And I think of those people, a majority of them understand that the only way to get to heaven is through Christ, through Jesus, through Messiah. But there are still people who want to come to Jesus, but without any repentance at all. They just want to come as they are. They don't want to recognize their sin. And the truth is, they want to continue in it. Their comments, because I hear them, they say, "He must receive me as I am. He must love me the way I am. I'm not going to change." The truth is, that pretty much is it. That's how he receives you. That's what he does. He looks at this sorry, sad horse and pays a terrible price for it. But the question I have to ask, do you think the intention is for the horse to stay in that condition? Is that really what you think? And what about us? Do you think it's reasonable, considering the price he paid for us, do you think it's reasonable to presume that we can continue in our rebellious ways? To continue in our sin? I don't know, but doesn't it seem reasonable that the giver of such a fantastic, amazing, over-the-top gift might find that just a tad bit offensive? To receive a gift without any value to it. You know, I joke with you sometimes, you know, we get presents from people at Christmas, and they're presents that clearly they don't know me. Because if you knew me, you wouldn't have got that for me. A broccoli salad, I really don't have any use for that. Okay, what you do is you show you don't know me. And I'm not mad, I'm thankful that you gave me the gift, but other people take the time to really find a gift. And it speaks to me. It speaks to my heart. I want you to understand something very clearly. The gift of salvation is absolutely free. There is no price for it. There's no cost for it. You don't have to get cleaned up to come to him. You don't have to do certain things in your life before you come to him. But it's still a gift. And that means it's not given on your terms. It's given on his terms. He gives the gift. And I don't know a better way to make this clear to you other than what the scriptures say. So let's turn to Matthew 22. We'll be in verse 8. And if you're not familiar with this parable, it's the parable of a king who's giving a banquet for his son's wedding. Yeah. You know what? We better just start in verse 1. We'll just make the time. Let's begin in verse 1. And Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son." So he's telling them, this is what heaven is like. This is what God's kingdom is like. It's like a wedding banquet that's being prepared for his son. And he sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them, "Come," but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants. "Tell those I have invited, my dinner is prepared. My oxen and my fattened cattle have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the banquet." But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, mistreated and killed them. And the king was enraged. He sent his army to destroy them, those murderers, and burn their city. And then he said to his servants, "The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find." So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see his guests, he noticed there was a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. He asked, "How did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend?" The man was speechless. Then the king told his attendants, "Tie him hand and foot. Throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And then Jesus concludes a parable with a final statement. "Many are invited, few are chosen." I will confess to you, this parable remained hidden to me for a long time. It wasn't until after I was spending some time with a rabbi friend trying to sort through some things in Revelation that this came up, and he brought some perspective to this that I needed. See, I couldn't understand why the king would just say, "Bring everybody in," knowing that it's going to be all kinds of stuff, good and bad. There were going to be the well-washed and the well-fed and the not-so-washed and the not-so-fed. Everybody is who he invited. Why then would he get upset because somebody didn't have the right clothes on? I mean, that just seems a little childish. I'm sorry. Why would he do that? It just doesn't seem fair to me. Well, in talking with my friend, here's the part I didn't get. See, as the father of the groom, in this case, that's the king, he would have provided a suit of clothes for everybody who he had invited to the wedding. Everybody. What that means is that every single person who would have come to this feast would have been given a set of clothes. But in this parable, this man has showed up without wedding clothes. Now, there could be a number of different reasons for this. We could run down a lot of rabbit trails, but most likely the reason that the man didn't wear the wedding clothes he was given is not because he was a poor man. In fact, if he was a poor man, he probably would have been happy to have the new clothes. More likely than not, he was a man of means, and he probably just didn't care for the clothes he was given. "My clothes are nicer. My clothes are more comfortable." When I read this passage after chatting with my friend, I can't help but think of bridesmaids' dresses. And I can't help but chuckle about it because I just watch. I have yet to really meet the woman, and maybe that's you, who loves a bridesmaid dress. It's like, "Have you seen this thing we're supposed to wear? This is ugly." And she said, "We could wear it again. It's like, I'll never wear this again. This is one and done. I mean, I'm going to wear this one time and take it to the Goodwill, and it'll sit there for a year because nobody's going to touch this thing." Well, maybe that's the way the suit of clothes was. Maybe it's a suit of clothes that just didn't catch his fancy. I don't know. I think what's going on here, though, is man simply didn't like the clothes he was given. Probably thought he had a nicer pair at home. And what that means, friends, is he wanted to come to the banquet, but he wanted to come on his terms. I want to do it my way. I want the food. I want to be with the people, but I want people to see me. You ever see a bridesmaid wear a white dress to a wedding? Well, no, because that's inappropriate. The focus isn't supposed to be on you. Do you understand how to be given a set of clothes and then not be willing to wear them is offensive to the one who gave you the clothes? To the one who made the invitation to you to come to the banquet? Well, when the man hears this, the man who'd worn his own clothes, and the king comes to him and the king says, how did you get in here without the clothes? He's speechless. Again, this is interesting to me because he seems a little surprised. Probably when the king came up to him, he probably thought the king was going, dude, those are awesome threads. But he didn't. He had offended the king, and he's thrown outside where Jesus said would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, I want to pause here. I'm a big fan of rabbit trails, so we're going to take a rabbit trail. The statement, weeping and gnashing of teeth, is, for me, probably one of the most terrifying statements you'll find in the New Testament. And it's probably not for the reason you think. See, most people think it's because, wow, that's a reference to hell. Nobody wants to go to hell. That's really not it at all. I mean, hell is scary. I'm not encouraging you to go down that path. But what gets me really deeply about this passage isn't what's said, but who it's said to. You know, if you get some time, I encourage you just to do a little study. Just look up this phrase, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Maybe you'll come to the same conclusion I did. See, every time you find this passage, it is spoken to, it is used about people who were that close. They were that close. And you'll find it a number of times in the New Testament. It's in parables. It's about people who were so very close to the kingdom. It isn't written about people who didn't know what was going on. It isn't written about people who were way outside or didn't know anything about Jesus. When you read weeping and gnashing of teeth, you just look at the context. You'll find a person or a group of people, the 10 virgins, for example, 5 wise and 5 foolish. There were people who had been right there. They'd come right to the verge, right to the precious edge of knowing the kingdom. And they just didn't enter. They stopped. They stopped for many reasons. They stopped because of their foolishness. They stopped because they want things their way. They stopped for lots of reasons. But something keeps them from entering. There's a tremendous bitterness to this particular phrase for me. To think that you could be so close, so near to entering, to have the whole time had the opportunity in your hand and never availed yourself of it. It's tragic. I don't know what else to say. Friends, I want you to hear me, and I want you to know this isn't my opinion. The Bible teaches salvation is very much a free gift for any who will ask for it. But the gift doesn't come on your terms. All are invited to the banquet. Everyone's been invited. Everybody is welcome to come. But don't insult the host by wearing your shabby old clothes. Do you understand what it might have been like? Let's think of a homeless person, and you can kind of build the picture in your mind, kind of the rattiest person you can put together. You know, big dreadlocks and not because that's what they want, it's just because that's all they've ended up with. Probably doesn't smell quite right. 4 or 5 teeth left. Dirt all over their face. And they are given this amazing suit of clothes. Said, come to my banquet. Man, wouldn't you take a bath? Hey, maybe there isn't much you can do with the dreadlocks, but you could try to wash some of the nasty out. I hope you understand what I'm saying. It's you've been given something incredible, wonderful, so far beyond yourself, so far beyond who you are and what you deserve. And then to come back and say, you know what? I'm not going to repent. I'm going to live just like I always lived. I'm going to do what I always used to do, and I'm going to do it the way I always used to do it. And you can't make me, yeah. If you'll humor me just a moment, I want to contrast a couple passages for you. The first one you're going to find in Revelation chapter 19, verse 6. We're going to contrast clothing. Revelation 19, 6. And then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. That sounds a lot like a banquet, doesn't it? And the bride has made herself ready. Now listen, fine linen, bright and clean, was given her. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Do you see the picture? Fine linen was given the bride, but she made herself ready. The clothes have been given. You're invited to the banquet. Take a shower. I don't think this is that complicated. Now, I want to contrast the fine linen, clean and bright, with Isaiah 59. And I want just the last part, but if I don't read the first part to you, it won't make any sense. So we're going to start in verse 1. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor His ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities, your sins, have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. For your hands are stained with blood and your fingers with guilt. Your lips have spoken falsely and your tongue mutters wicked things. No one calls for justice. No one pleads a case with integrity. They rely on empty arguments. They utter lies. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil. They hatch the eggs of vipers, and they spin a spider's web. Whoever eats their eggs will die, and when one is broken, an adder is hatched. Now listen, this is the part I wanted you to hear. The cobwebs are useless for clothing. They cannot cover themselves with what they've made. Their deeds are evil, and their acts of violence are in their hands. Can you see the difference between the two types of clothes? See, one is called acts. These are the righteous acts of the saints. And another is called the acts of people, the deeds of people. I want you to understand, when God is alive in your life, when He's working in your life, He will prompt you to good works. He will encourage you to good works. You'll begin to do things at His prompting. And these are the fine linen, clean and bright. But your works aren't the same. Your works tend to be cobwebs. Filthy rags, I believe the Bible says. These works, your works, they're not viable for clothing. That's why He gives you the clothes. It's what's meant by the righteous acts of the saints. Jesus ended His parable by saying, many are called and few are chosen. Did you notice that the first choice, the king's first choice, they disqualified themselves? They just chose not to come. I don't want to go to your stupid party. I got other things to do. And then the banquet was opened up to everyone, the rich, the poor, young, the old. See, both had problems. The first group who rejected it, they wanted it on their terms. Listen, that particular day isn't good for me. You need to reschedule. I've got things to do. The others, that man wants to wear his own clothes. We want the banquet on our terms. That's what we want. I want the kingdom of God on my terms. I want him to do things my way. What I want you to understand, friends, is that your works will not serve you well when you face the king. Your righteousness, your holiness, what you perceive to be good, that doesn't impress him. And that becomes a whole nother problem, because there's many people that start telling you this is what you need to do if you want to be righteous. And they start listing off their list of things to do. Righteousness is not based on your ability to keep rules. Sometimes we think it is. Sometimes we think if I can just control my tongue, God will receive me. If I can stop swearing. If I can just stop doing drugs, God will receive me. If I can stop drinking, God will receive me. If I can stop, you fill in the blank with whatever. Here's the thing, friends. You can't even keep your own rules. How do you think you're ever going to keep his? The mark is so unbelievably unattainable, he just did away with it. He just said, you know what? Believe. It's a fool's errand to try to keep rules. I hope you don't think I'm being harsh. What happens is when he comes in my life, see, as a pastor, it's so much fun for me when I talk with people. Because some people have a bit of a potty mouth, but they don't think about it, and then they start backtreading while they're talking with me. Well, that bad guy. And sometimes they just forget altogether. Like, I'm sorry. You can't control your tongue. You cannot control your tongue. You don't believe me? Hit your thumb with a hammer. See what comes out. See, I didn't fix my language. I didn't try to fix my language. I didn't set out to stop dropping F-bombs. I let him change me. Offered my life to him and said, Father, have your way in my life. And guess what happened? He fixed it, not me. Here's the problem with rules. And look, you all know it's true. When I was growing up, when I was a kid, we lived in a small house with a detached garage. And this garage was like, oh, it was scary. I mean, it was dark. It was full of all sorts of crawly, creepy things, spider webs everywhere, and you'd walk around, a spider web would hit you in the face, and you think, oh, man, all these bugs are on me. I had no interest in going out in the garage. I mean, I'm like 5 years old. I didn't leave anything in there. I don't want anything in there. Until one day, Dad said, don't go in the garage. Wait a minute. What's in there? What am I missing? See, as soon as a rule comes, sin within you rises up, and you can't help yourself. And I'm digging through cobwebs trying to find out what I'm missing in this stinky old garage. See, the rule he made brought out sin in me. That's what law does. That's why the law had to come. It had to be a schoolmaster to teach you what was right and wrong, and yet the law itself can't save you. Because the law brings death. Because sin brings death, and the law makes sin perfectly sinful. You want to find out how really desperately bad you are? Just try to be good. You want to find out how helpless you are? Just try to go an afternoon without swearing. Or without, you again, you pick your vice, right? It's only when we try really hard to be good that we realize how bad we are. And the truth is, it means no one can keep the mark. No one can reach the mark. So I can't keep my rules. I can't keep his rules. That's why I needed the covenant that Jesus offered. He offers a covenant that's not based in my works. It's based in my faith. And not my faith that he's the Son of God. Now I'm stepping on people's toes again. Look, the demons believe he's the Son of God. They're not going to heaven. You have to believe more than he is the Son of God. You have to believe differently. You have to believe by faith that God loves you, that he made a way for you, that he intends for you to spend eternity with him. See, the demon can't do that. You have to accept by faith that God will accept you into his kingdom. That not only has he invited you to his banquet, but he hopes you show up. He hopes you make it. It was because of the blood of Jesus that the door was open for us. And that blood, see, the Bible says it speaks a different thing than the blood of Abel. Do you understand when Cain killed Abel, Abel's blood cried out to the ground. God said it's crying out for vengeance. The blood of Jesus doesn't cry out for vengeance. It's crying out for mercy. Father, forgive them. They're lost. They don't know what they're doing. They help them, Lord. See, I need you to understand, friends, that this great salvation that we share, it isn't a one-off. It isn't a one-time thing. People speak about, well, I got saved back in 68. Okay, that's probably true. You came up front, you said a prayer, and you made a covenant with the Creator God. What you did is you made a commitment with him. You made a covenant with him, a promise with him. That what he had would be yours, and that what you had would be his. What you were saying is, Lord, I want you to be the master of my life. That's what you were saying. I want you to lead my life. And he's saying, I want you to have a seat at the banquet. I want you to have the clothes. But salvation is a process that doesn't end the day you make that prayer. It continues your whole life. And if it doesn't, I'm not being mean, you've just backslidden. Right? It continues your whole life. Today, some 30 years later after saying a prayer, I'm still being saved. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean, Christ is being formed in me. He's completing the work he began in me. I'm in the process of sanctification, and the Lord knows I'm not done yet. But I look more like him today than I did 30 years ago. And you have to understand, even at the end of your life, it still doesn't end. Because at the end of your life, one day, we are all going to leave this earthly plane. And on that day, I will be saved. On that day. See, there's a day when the banquet hall doors open and everybody comes in and you, everybody, will see him face to face. You will look on him face to face. Every man, woman, child, every single one of us has an appointment with him. And I promise you won't be late for it. Well done, good and faithful servant. Receive your reward. I think it's important for us, see, as we start making rules, see, a lot of times what happens is the church has confused people and said, you know what? Just come to Jesus and live however you want. It's like we're trying to sell them salvation, right? I want to get you into salvation today if I can. What's it going to take? I'm not selling anything. I think it's important for us as a people, as people who are professing the gospel, and as people who are going to receive it, not to try to conform the creator of heaven and earth into our mold. I think we forget we're made in his image. It's not our place to try to make him into ours. But yet that's what you have a lot of people doing. Putting together their own rules for what it takes to get into heaven. I want you to understand the covenant is just like a marriage. It's an exchange. That means that everything my wife has belongs to me. Everything. The good and the bad. And everything I have belongs to her, the good and the bad. So what happens? He comes and he says, here's what I have. And he shares with me eternal life. He shares with me salvation. He shares with me forgiveness of sin and entrance to the banquet. And what do I have to give him back? I got sin. I got a lot of sin. Guess what he wants? He'll take the sin. And that's fine, but see, what happens is now you want him to be the Lord of your life, and he says, son, I'd like that sin. That peace you said you'd give me, I'd like that now. And he's like, no, I ain't giving you that. You won't even give him the junk. It's all we got. And yet we hesitate to freely give him the very thing that's weighing us down and holding us back and crushing us under its own weight. Isn't it his covenant right to ask for our sin? Doesn't he have that right? I get confused sometimes why I hold on to it so tightly, why I won't let go of it, why I fight to keep it. He withheld nothing from me. Why would I withhold? Why would I withhold even the good stuff? I'm not even withholding the good stuff. I'm withholding the junk. Here's the test. If you can't give him even the junk, I think you have to ask, am I really in covenant? Is this really a covenant? Because if it is, then you've obligated yourself to give him that peace back. And again, I don't know why we fight to keep it. I hope that helps you understand what the path is. See, it is come to Jesus however you are. You don't need to get cleaned up at all. Come to Jesus today. You don't need to get out of your sin. You don't need to stop whatever it is you're doing. Just come to him freely. But don't expect to stay there. Just don't expect to stay there. Because in this covenant life, he'll speak to you and he'll start pointing things out and you will find he wants to form Christ in you. And guess what? I want him to form Christ in me too. Lord Jesus, please help. Lord Jesus, come. Father, I pray for my friends. I pray for myself today. Father, help me to give back to you the junk that I just can't seem to let go of. Father, help me to see it as you see it. Help me to see it as the weight and the trouble and the pain. Father, I want to offer you freely my life, whatever is in my life that is unpleasing to you. Lord Jesus, I offer it to you freely. And thank you for all you have given me. Thank you, Father, for an invitation to the banquet and close to the banquet. Father, it's my honor to wear what you've given me. Help, Lord. Amen.